Let's turn in our Bibles finally this morning to the Gospel of John. So just over from the Gospel of Luke to the Gospel of John. And we're in chapter 13 this morning again. And picking up where we left off, this morning I'm going to read just a few verses here. A shorter little text than normal. Verses 31 through 35. So Gospel of John 13, verses 31 through 35. As I mentioned before, chapters 13 through 17 is one lengthy narrative, one big discourse. It's Jesus and his disciples in an upper room eating and celebrating the Passover festival. And so Bibles that might have headings like ours does, a new commandment, these headings are added just for ease of reading. But it's one big narrative, and so sometimes it's arbitrary where we pick up and where we stop. But we're going to read just verses 31 through 35 this morning. When he, that is, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, the Judeans, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, we return this morning to this wonderful upper room discourse in chapters 13 to 17, as I just mentioned. It's Passover. And in Egypt, in ancient times, in Egypt, every family would gather on that night of the Passover, sacrificing a lamb, and they would paint their doorposts of the outside of their house with that blood. So the Lord would see that blood, and he would pass over, his judgment would pass over them. Here in Jerusalem, many generations later, one lamb is about to be sacrificed for the world. We've seen that theme throughout the gospel. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, in particular now, is preparing his disciples in this upper room as they eat the Passover meal. He's preparing his disciples for his death. Look at verse 1 again. Remember from last Sunday or a couple of Sundays ago where he says that his hour had come. He knew it was the time appointed for him for the cross, for his death. And he's demonstrated that love. The fact that it is that hour, he's demonstrated that love for his disciples by washing their feet. We saw that last Sunday. And he did that contrary to all the very cultural conventions and expectations of first century Roman society, Greek society, and even Jewish society. He's done that to signify that he washes away sins by the blood of the cross. Then Judas left. We saw that last Sunday. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. Verse 30 tells us, and verse 31 picks up and tells us that Judas has departed at night. With the departure of Judas, the meal takes on even more of a close-knit, intimate, familial feeling to it. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, said it like this: "Freed from his painful company, that is Judas, our Lord opens his heart to his little flock of believing disciples more fully than he had ever done before." No longer is Judas there, the one that would betray him, the one that was appointed and prophesied to betray him. Now it is just his believing disciples. And we feel then his love even more so from this point going forward. And so here with his believing disciples, Jesus anticipates in these verses, that's why I want to read just these four verses this morning with you, they anticipate for us three big themes that are going to recur throughout the rest of the narrative. So if you read the rest of chapter 13, just a couple of verses there, where Peter is foretold to deny Jesus, and then chapters 14 through 17, you're going to see these three themes. And I encourage you to keep the sermon notes page in front of you, and maybe as we read through, for your own personal edification, to note where these three themes reoccur. We've seen them before in many respects, but here at Jesus now with more intensity, they begin to take on much more meaning as his death draws near. These three themes, and they summarize for us really what it's all about. Not really the discourse itself, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17, but this discourse, these three themes really summarize what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about and how we are to respond to it. And so what it's all about is Jesus saying here in verse 31 and 2, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." What is this discourse about? Why is he telling his disciples he's about to die? What is he going to do after his death? And why did he come in the first place? Why is there a gospel? Why is there a good news? "I will be glorified," he tells his disciples there, those 11 believing disciples. "Now the hour has come." Now, he says, is the Son of Man glorified. And I've mentioned before that in the other Gospels, they call them the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they have a similar point of view, a similar vantage point. The Synoptic Gospels describe for us Jesus' sufferings and his glories to follow, the cross and the resurrection and ascension and his session or his seating at the right hand of Almighty God the Father. The other Gospels that mention sufferings and glory. But I've been saying, and just to reiterate it again, because we see it here, that in the Gospel of John, that same structure appears, that same thought and theme appears. Jesus will die, Jesus will be raised up, he will suffer, he will undergo glory. But there's more to the story than that. John says, in fact, we need to let this irony sink down deep into our hearts, that Jesus' suffering on the cross is his glory. The beginning of his glories is not merely the resurrection, but in fact the cross and his death. We saw many moons ago that this title, the Son of Man, notice that there in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." We saw this many, many moons ago, as it were, in our sermons in the book of Daniel, chapter number 7. In Daniel 7, there is this great image, this great dream and vision to the prophet Daniel of the Ancient of Days. It's describing God the Father. And God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is approached by this glorious figure whom Daniel describes as the Son of Man. The Father, the Ancient of Days, gives that Son of Man a glorious kingdom down here on this earth. The Son of Man is a theme of glory, of power, of kingship, of kingdom. And our Lord Jesus has been speaking of himself this way throughout this very gospel, back in chapter 3, at verse 13, where he said, speaking of his coming down out of heaven down to this earth, he said, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who first descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Again, in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days gives to this Son of Man a kingdom, and then he comes down to this earth and sets it up in glory. All the earthly kingdoms in Daniel, and we just read in Isaiah 40, all the earthly kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and so forth, they're like drops in a bucket. God the Father sends his everlasting Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in human flesh to set up his earthly kingdom that has already begun by his death and resurrection, and he's come down out of heaven to begin that glorious kingdom. He's the Son of Man. He's the glorious King. Now, in this gospel, as well as the other gospels, he's called the Son of God, Jesus is. The Son of God focuses our hearts upon his pre-existent glory that he has in relation to the Father, but yet he's called the Son of Man in a particular way to focus our minds and hearts not merely upon eternity, but the reality that this eternal Son of God has entered into our world. He's become incarnate, we just confessed in the Nicene Creed. The Son of God has become man. He's taken upon himself human nature, become the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the God-man. One writer said that this phrase, the Son of Man, is Jesus' own self-designation. That is, he describes himself this way, in an absolutely transcendent character of his messiahship. How does he want to describe his being the Messiah? The best way he can describe it from the Old Testament is to say that he's the Son of Man. He's been sent by the Ancient of Days with a purpose, with a kingdom in mind, to set it up upon this earth and to overthrow all kingdoms eventually. His kingdom has no end, we confess. Now is the Son of Man glorified. But how is he glorified? He's descended, John 3 says. He has first descended and he will ascend. But how is it the Son of Man is glorified? The irony is the cross. That's the irony of the Gospel of John, the cross. The place of shame and suffering and humiliation. This is the place of glorification. He's telling his closest disciples then, Judas has just left, he's telling them, despite what you were about to see with your very own eyes, despite what you're going to feel in your hearts, because you know that the cross is a heinous, gruesome punishment by the Romans, despite what you see with your eyes and feel in your hearts, know that what is happening to me is glorious. I'm being exalted in the eyes of the world. Now, our Lord Jesus continues. Notice he says here, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he says that if he's glorified, then God is glorified in him, verse 31 says. And if God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him at once. At once. Now, the language again, and if now, the language of the hour has come, at once he will be glorified. And what's interesting is that, if you notice there, verse 31, notice there are three, the first three times that language, that verb is of glorify is used there. These verbs are all the same verb, and they're a very particular form of the Greek verb that translates a very particular form of a Hebrew verb that speaks in the Old Testament of God himself being glorified, God's own glorification of himself. And we find this very particular Hebrew verb that John is here, or Jesus is here speaking, in this particular tense and form. We find it in passages like Isaiah 49, verse 3, where the Lord is describing the sending of his Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he says this to him, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Again, this verb is associated with the kind of language and theme that the Son of Man language is associated with in the Old Testament, the sending of a Savior, the sending of the promised Messiah. You are my servant, in whom I will be glorified. And so, you see there in verses 31 and 32, the glorification, the glory of our Lord Jesus. Now, children, when I was a kid, televisions were these massive boxes. Maybe you're a parent, maybe you still have one. We don't have, well, actually we do upstairs in our house. If you've been in our house, most of you kids have been, maybe haven't been upstairs yet. But if you've gone upstairs to where our kids' playroom is at, there's this old television. It's not so old, but it's older. It's a big box. It's really heavy. And back when I was a kid and your parents were kids, the television, you would just simply plug it into the wall. There was no DirecTV. There was no Netflix. There was none of that stuff. You just had a big box and you plugged it in. On back of the television, there were two little screws, and you had to take a Phillips head screwdriver and unscrew those screws a little bit, and you would put in the antenna. Those of us like myself, 40 and above, you know what I'm talking about. You got to plug in the antenna. The dog ears, my dad called them, the dog ears. My mom, I call them the rabbit ears, right? The rabbit ears, the dog ears, whatever they were called. So kids, the television was a big box. And to get a good reception, because every channel that you had to physically turn, there was no remote, you had to actually get up off the couch and turn this little knob. Channel 2, channel 4, whatever it was. Now, where I lived in the South Bay of Los Angeles, we would always watch Laker games on Channel 9. But for whatever reason, it was only like 12 miles away from where I lived, the Laker Stadium. It was fuzzy. And so later at night, the reception wasn't as good, and so what you had to do is you had to take those dog ears, these two metal antennae, you'd like extend them up really high, or sometimes my dad would say, well, go get some aluminum foil, and you'd wrap aluminum foil around it, right, and try to make it bigger, more metal. Because that's how you get a reception. That's how the screen that would become clear, by playing with the antennae. When we read our passage this morning, it might seem kind of fuzzy to us. Jesus talks about being glorified, the Father being glorified, the Father being glorified and glorifying the Son, Jesus in himself. It seems kind of fuzzy to us. But there are two, as we put up our theological antennae, there are two key things that you should be thinking about in these two verses before we move on. Two big theological questions that I want you to think about this morning as we look at that first thing about, the first point about the glorification of Jesus. How is the Father glorified at the cross? That's the clear thing that God wants us to know here. How is the Father glorified in the cross? The cross glorifies the Father's wisdom. Only God would devise and execute a plan and a purpose in which God is both just, upholding his justice, punishing sins, yet he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All in the cross. He punishes sins. He pours out his grace. Only God. The cross glorifies the Father's faithfulness because in the cross, the most ancient promise of God that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent comes true. God is faithful to his promise. The cross glorifies the Father's holiness, God's own perfect nature. God can't even look upon sin, the prophets say. God requires satisfaction of his justice and his holiness by a perfect mediator so that sinners like us who are unholy and unrighteous can have fellowship with God. How does the cross glorify the Father? It glorifies the Father's love. God the Father has sent his only Son, Jesus, providing a mediator for us, a perfect mediator. He's both fully God and fully man. He's the one who's perfectly in himself then, relates to God, but also relates to us as human beings, who comes down and lives perfectly for us in our place, so that when God punishes him and our sins are put upon him, it's a perfect once and for all satisfaction. How does the cross glorify the Father? In his wisdom, in his faithfulness, in his holiness, in his love. We have to also think about how the cross glorifies the Son, the Lord Jesus. Our theological antennae should go up and we should be thinking, how is the Son, Jesus, glorified? Because this is a shameful death. A shameful death. There are ancient Roman poets who decry that any Roman citizen should ever even hear the word cross because it's so heinous and shameful. How does the cross, though, glorify the Son? The cross glorifies the Son's compassion. He, the Son of God, died for you. The Son of God suffered in your place. The Son of God, in human flesh, allowed himself to be counted as sin for you, a sinner. The Son of God, in human flesh, was cursed so that you might be blessed. It glorifies his compassion. We see in our passage in chapter 13 that he loved his own, and knowing that his hour had come, he loved them till the end of his life. The cross glorifies his compassion. The cross also glorifies the Son's patience. Recall the story when Jesus, in one of his great signs and wonders here in the Gospel of John, when that nobleman's son, he was somehow related to the household and administration of Herod. He comes to Jesus and he says that his son is sick and he knows that Jesus can heal him. And if Jesus would just come down to his town, he would heal his son. And what did Jesus say? He simply spoke the word and it was done. Jesus, at any moment, could have called down the wrath of God upon all these enemies, and he could have at any moment sent angels down to help him and protect him. But he didn't. Instead, he willingly underwent the horrors, the unknown agonies that no mind can even conceive. He patiently endured. the mockings, the revilings, the plottings, the plannings, the beatings, the cross. This cross glorifies his patience for us. Glorifies his power as well. He bears the weight of the world's sin. He vanquishes Satan. He sets up his glorious kingdom. He does it all on the cross. Seems so shameful, seems so low, and seems so humiliating, but it's glorifying. What's the upper room discourse? What's the gospel all about? It's about Jesus being glorified. It's also about, as he says there, I will depart. Notice that in verse 33, just briefly. Verse 33, I will depart. So tell me the rest of this sentence. How would you fill it in? Saying goodbye is... dot, dot, dot. How would you finish that sentence? Saying goodbye is... hard to do, isn't it? Saying goodbye is hard to do. Saying goodbye, difficult. Why? Why? Well, fill in the blank. Saying goodbye is hard to do because... dot, dot, dot. I'm going to miss him. I'm going to miss her. I don't want to be departing. I don't want him to leave. Saying goodbye is hard to do. Because it's emotional, isn't it? Saying goodbye is difficult, but especially when it's with or from someone that you deeply care about and love. Saying goodbye is hard to do because it's heart-wrenching. It's emotional. We've all been there. We've all experienced that. We all will. And our Lord here is about to say goodbye to his disciples. He's beginning the long goodbye, as it were. And we'd expect him... in his final teaching to his disciples. So put yourself in the disciples' shoes, as it were, and you're there in that upper room. It's Passover. You don't quite get yet what Jesus is all about, what he's going to do. You've heard this stuff about him dying and suffering and burial and so forth, but you know that it just can't be true because this is the one that we're going to follow. He's going to bring in the great, glorious kingdom. But he's beginning to say goodbye to them. And you would expect his final teaching, his final last moments, final hours, final minutes with his disciples, to be very emotional, very heart-wrenching. It's a tearjerker, this is. And notice how he addresses them. It may not mean much to us as we look at our English Bibles, but he says they're little children, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while, and so forth. He could have said... as Jesus has said, and as the Pharisees have said, and even as John the narrator has said, he could have just simply said, children, techna. Children, techna. That's the Greek word for children. And he's done that many times in the gospel already. But Jesus, in this situation, this upper room, his final hours, his final minutes with his disciples, doesn't just address them as children. Calls them little children, technia. It's a diminutive, meaning it's not just children, but small children. Technia. And incidentally, John, the narrator, our gospel writer, John uses this technia seven times in his first letter, 1 John. John knows that this is an emotional word. He uses it because Jesus used it. It has a sense of great feeling and great passion, deep emotion. It's full of love in this context. He's departing his little children. He's going to send them out into the world. My little children. Saying goodbye is hard to do because it's emotional in view of to whom you're saying goodbye. Your mom, your spouse, good friends. In Jesus' case here, his disciples. It's also emotional because of what you say when you say goodbye. Yet a little while, I'm with you. And notice what he says, you will seek me. Yet a little while, and I'm with you. Yet you will seek me. Kids, imagine the time where your mom or your dad has left. They've gone on a trip, maybe together, Maybe your dad has had to go somewhere on a trip to travel. Maybe your mom has had to do the same thing. And you were crying. Maybe you were screaming. Maybe you're grabbing and clinging on. You want to let go for dear life. I don't want you to leave. Maybe your mom or your grandma had to sort of pry you away and held you. And then the car drove away and you got on your bike and you rode your bike in the street trying to find them. Don't want them to leave. Don't want them to go. Jesus is about to leave. His little children, his disciples, he loves them so much. He loves them so much. He's leaving this world with the glory of God's own presence, and like sad little children, they will seek to find him, he says. He's going to leave them and like to get on their bikes and try to chase him down and find out where he's at. He says, you will seek me. But he says, just as I said to the Jews, the Judeans, back in chapter 7 and chapter 8, if you go back and read it, you'll see this. As I said to them, I say also to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot come. We'll see it more next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in chapter 14, the end of 13 and 14, where he's going, how to get there. But he's leaving, can't come. You're going to seek after me, but you can't come where I am going. What's the discourse? What's the gospel about? Jesus' departure, in fact. His departure. What it's all about is Jesus saying, you must love, finally. You must love. Notice that in verses 34 and 5. He's saying to his disciples then, I will be glorified on the cross. And that's going to happen very soon here. And I'm going to depart from you very, very soon. Now, the hour has come, and I'm going to re-enter the glory that I had before the world began. We'll see that in chapter 17, especially, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, before I became incarnate. So I'm going to be glorified on the cross. I'm going to depart and enter glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Because of that, notice, you've got to respond appropriately. Here's what I want you to do because of my glory and because of my departure. And what's more appropriate to the glorification of Christ upon the cross and his departing? We'll see why more in the next couple chapters. Why? Because he sends the Holy Spirit. But what's the most appropriate way to respond than with love? Than with love. We sing in one of our hymns, I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. But in fact, Jesus surprises us here. It's not him, he says, we're to love, is it? Although we are. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. As you meditate upon that commandment, maybe you circle it in your Bible this morning, write it down, try to memorize it, write it out a few times. As you meditate upon that command, notice that a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. As you think about that, one writer said it like this, simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. He speaks to his little children here in a command that's a sort of a proverbial kind of a phrase. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Simple enough for our little children to know, hard enough for us to do. But it's not actually a new commandment, is it? Is it a new commandment? It's not actually new, is it? If you know your Old Testaments, at least on a surface level, you know that this commandment, God has already said to do this. Leviticus 19, not the place you'd always turn to necessarily for a chapter about love, it's a chapter of God's law. and his condemnations upon the breakers of his law, but he says this: love your neighbor as yourself. God's already said this: love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, John, the gospel writer, John knows that Jesus didn't mean new as you and I think of new, brand spanking shiny new. Because he says multiple times in his first letter, 1 John, this is not a new commandment, but it's an old commandment, in fact. So why then does Jesus say a new commandment I give to you? The reason is really profound. It's because the command to love, which is the essence of the law itself, that's why God gave his law. Love God, love neighbor. The essence of it all is to love. And God has spoken that law from the beginning. Adam was to love God more, and love God's word and love God's commandment more than himself. Love. The command to love is now rooted in a newly revealed standard of love, Jesus' love. Why is it new? Because of the coming of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And here in chapter 13, we read again that in verse 1, Jesus knew his hour had come, and so he loved his own to the end. Now that love from God has sent Jesus as the Son of Man, the Messiah figure, the glorious King, with which he'd love his own by exemplifying it in foot washing, he's now going to demonstrate love in laying down his life for his friends, his dear children, his little children. God said to love, and God demonstrated that in the Exodus, that he loved them, but love now has its fullest revelation in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's new, but it's not new. It's old, but it's new. What makes the commandment new? Jesus. Jesus. His love is the standard for our love. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And in fact, we saw in chapter 13, at least I mentioned it in passing, when John says in chapter 13 at verse number 1 that he knew his hour had come and therefore he loved his own to the end, and when he passed the bread to Judas, he was right there in the very seat of the highest seat at the feast, the place of privilege, the place of honor. He loved even the one who betrayed him. What makes the commandment new is Jesus Christ, that he loves his disciples, including those who merely externally are disciples, who merely say they are disciples. He loves them. He honored Judas. He blessed him. The command to us is that we love one another. It's new in the sense that it takes on new and fullest meaning in the light of the work of Christ. Turn just for a quick moment to Romans 5, and you'll see this love that gives this commandment greater force, greater meaning, greater light, as it were. Romans 5 at verses 6 through 8. Listen to how the apostle describes the love of God and Jesus Christ. This is why this commandment, this old commandment, takes on new, fresh meaning. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one, speaking of us, humanly speaking, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us sinners is shown in the cross. Not the love of righteous people, not the love of good people. God loves sinners. And if Jesus can love us as ungodly sinners, we who've been saved certainly can love saints. If God can love us as sinners, having saved us, certainly he enables us to love one another as saints, as those who've been saved. You are to love each other as I've loved you, he says. Think, loved ones, think, speak in the most favorable of ways about all those who profess their faith, not just here, but anywhere. It's very easy in our time to just trash people, isn't it? To tear people down. It's the simplest thing to do. The hardest thing to do is to love. And even those who profess faith, with all their quirks and all their mistakes, theologically, we might even think, we are to love them as Jesus loves them. Don't pride yourself that you're better than someone else. Don't pride yourself that somehow you, by your own theological ingenuity, by your own good works, by your being so nice, or whatever it is that you think that distinguishes you from someone else, don't pride yourself in that and put yourself up on a pedestal. God loves sinners. And we're to love sinners too. Love one another, even as I have loved you. He's going to be glorified. He's going to depart. And the thing he says to do is to love. He says do lots of other stuff like preach the gospel and baptize and so forth, but he says to love, to love. I was recently asked by somebody who found out about our church, and so this person said, well, what's the one thing that that you love most about your church? What's the one thing that you love most about your church? And I bet if I asked you that, I quizzed you, and if I asked you to write it on a piece of paper and put it in the offering, I guarantee there'd be a lot of answers revolving around good stuff, good solid stuff. But I wonder if you would say what I said at least. And maybe this is just me, Mr. Sentimental, after 18 years. I said the thing that I love most about our church is genuine love. Genuine love. People genuinely accepting other people, speaking the truth in love, but accepting and welcoming other people, not like them, different than them. They think different, they look different, they act different, but they love. I said, the word is proclaimed. The sacraments are administered. We pray, but we love. A big God who loves calls us to love as well with just as big a heart. Just as I have loved you, love one another. And he tells them, Jesus does, and he tells us too this morning, this great Savior who's going to be glorified on the cross, and he's going to depart back into glory itself with the Father. He's going to pour out his Spirit. He's going to teach us all things. He's going to lead us out into the world. We'll see this, but notice what he says about love. This great Savior says to us why love among one another as believers is so important. Because it's verse 35, by this love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why would anyone ever want to follow Jesus when all they see is bickering and backbiting and anger and snarkiness about other believers? I'm guilty of that. We're all guilty of that. The importance of love is that it attracts people through us to the one who loves us, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from this world, to free us from our sins, to fill us with the Spirit of joy and praise and adoration. By this love will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The upper room is all about Jesus. It's all about his love for us sinners, the glory of who he is, the glory of what he does in the cross, but it's also about what he calls us to be. A people full of love, genuine love, concern for one another's needs, because through that the world sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, merciful Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great love in Jesus, demonstrating to us, fallen sinners, that you are a God who in wisdom and power and might, but also in love and compassion, cares for us. Lord, we have so many theological questions. We have so many practical struggles, all the things, Lord, we are burdened by our own sins, but yet we come to you this morning because you love us and pray that you would fill us with love for you, but also especially that love would overflow into our hearts, in the lives of those around us here and those that we know, those who are around us in our jobs and those of our friends and neighbors. Lord, we pray that love of Christ would be shining forth through us powerfully and to attract here in this place, Lord, a great crowd of sinners saved by your amazing grace. We ask now as we sing, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you would assure and strengthen our hearts by your wonderful gospel. We ask it in his name. Amen.